Father, I ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would cause your word to come alive in us. Would you cause us, Lord, to listen with open hearts full of faith? And Lord, would you cause us to believe what we hear and to respond with humble faith and joyful obedience? And I pray, Lord, that as we hear today about the creation of the first man, that each one of us today would be impacted in the way that you want us to be. Don't leave us untouched, O Lord. And I pray that you would use today to help shape us, each one of us, into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, that he might be firstborn among many brothers. Help us now, Lord, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. What does it mean to be a man? That can be a dangerous question to ask in 2021, I know. You might remember a couple of years ago, back before COVID-19 stole the headlines and everybody's attention, that Western culture was actually having quite a reckoning on this issue of manhood and masculinity. Major newspapers were running articles with titles like, "What Does It Mean to Be a Man?" Razor companies like Harry's and Gillette were publishing videos that were trying to challenge many of the assumptions that we have in our culture about what it means to be a man, what it means to be a boy. And a lot of this flowed out of the Me Too movement, if you're familiar with that. And, you know, my opinion is that there were actually some helpful insights that came out of this whole conversation that our culture was having. I don't disagree with everything that was said, and yet often there was so much confusion in this conversation, and one bad idea would get thrown out and replaced with another bad idea. So let me give you an example of what I mean by this, for those of you who maybe weren't kind of keeping up with this whole conversation, which was largely happening on the internet and things like that. But here's one example. When this whole conversation was going on, people were criticizing this idea that men should not show emotion, or that, you know, real men don't cry. That was one of the ideas that was being criticized. And people were saying, this is a terrible idea. Where did this come from? Who says that men don't cry? And I agreed with them. I think that is a whole idea that's really been influenced by Hollywood in the last 80 years, and I think it's a terrible idea that should get thrown out with the garbage. You know, who says that being a real man means being emotionally dry? However, people didn't stop there. They didn't just say, you know what, real men can cry. They didn't just say that, but some people went a step further and said things like, being a man means being emotionally vulnerable. That's a part of what it means for a man to be a man. And I'm not so sure that's actually any more helpful than where we were before. I mean, it's one thing to say a man can be vulnerable, but do we really want to say that vulnerability is a part of what it means to be a man? If that's true, then what does it mean to be a man? I could give other examples. And in many ways, this whole conversation about manhood that was, like I said, happening in newspapers and the internet and everything, it's what you get when you get a whole bunch of people talking about something without listening to God, without listening to what God has already said on the subject. And what you get is some good ideas and some bad ideas all jumbled together in a big ball of confusion. And often people end up in no better place than where they began. So what would it like to ask the question? What would it look like to ask that question? To go back in time when people were still interested in this question and say, what makes a man? What does it mean to be a man? And to start by asking what God has to say, not just relying on our own opinions, but listening to the inventor of men. And I'd suggest that if we did that, we'd find ourselves pretty quickly in Genesis chapter 2. Because Because it's here that we read about the creation of the first man. And if we listen carefully to our passage today, we're going to find some answers to this question: what does it mean to be a man? And as we're going to see today, the answers to those questions are really important for each one of us today, whoever you are. Now, before we dive into the passage that we just read, let's just review what's going on in this passage, kind of in a big picture kind of a way. This passage is essentially an instant replay of creation. Okay, so chapter 1 of Genesis gives us kind of a big zoomed out picture of creation, sort of the 30,000 foot view of creation. And then what happens here in chapter 2 is like an instant replay where the camera zooms in and it slows down and we see a little part of that big picture in slow motion. So back in chapter 1, we heard about God creating man and woman in his image. Here in chapter 2, we get a much slower, zoomed-in, close-up picture of the creation of the first man. And then after that, the creation of the first woman. Instant replay. And so today we're looking at the creation of the first man. And we're going to make four stops in this passage before we sum up kind of some of the lessons in the passage. So the four stops here is we're going to look at the situation, the creation, the location, and then fourth, the vocation. And I'll explain what I mean by each of those when we get to those spots. Let's begin with the situation. This is the situation before Adam was created. And that's spelled out for us in verses 4 to 6. Verse 4 begins with, "These are the generations." Okay, this is actually an important phrase. In the book of Genesis, this phrase is used 11 times. And what it indicates is that a new section is beginning. That's focused in on a new subject. It's kind of like saying, "This is the story of." And so then verse 5 begins to paint for us this picture of the situation before Adam had been created. So what verse 5 tells us is that no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. We'll finish the rest of the verse in a moment. That's the situation before Adam was created. No bush of the field, no small plant of the field had sprung up. Now, we know that God created plants back in chapter 1, verse 11, and this verse doesn't actually contradict that. In fact, this verse in verse 5 of chapter 2, it assumes that plants in general exist. There is a thing called plants. But what it tells us is that in this particular place, certain kinds of vegetation were not yet growing for two reasons. And this is really important. There's two reasons for why in this particular place that these plants, of the small plants of the field, bushes of the field, were not growing. Number one, what's verse 5 go on to say? "For the Lord God had not yet caused it to rain on the land." So that's number one. That's the first reason. God hadn't made it rain yet. Second reason, there was no man to work the ground. So we got to take note of this, okay? We're on day 6 of creation, apparently. Day 3, plants had already been created. And yet, the plants are not everywhere. There's still some growing to do. And one of the reasons why the plants aren't everywhere and there's still some growing to do is that man hasn't worked the ground yet. There's no man to till the soil. So this is just really important because I think we get the idea, and at least, so I have this idea, where I got this idea from, I think, was like illustrated children's Bibles and children's stories and stuff, that when they do the story of creation, you get to the end of day 6, and the picture you get is of this perfectly completed world where absolutely everything is done, and the whole world is green, and a whole world is full of animals. That's actually not the way it was, right? Because God told the animals, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." So there weren't animals everywhere. There were animals in some places, and they needed to have lots of babies so they could fill the world. And the same thing with plants. There were plants in some places, but there weren't plants everywhere. There weren't plants in this spot because there needed to be a man to work the soil so that these plants would grow. God built a world This might challenge the way we think, but this is biblical. God built a world that was intentionally unfinished so that his creation, namely Adam and Eve, would pick up and would finish it, would take the raw materials that God provided them with and would cultivate them into something. So Adam and Eve were not lounging around all day in hammocks with, you know, trained monkeys bringing them pina coladas. That's very far from the truth. This world needed work. This world needed care. It needed to be looked after. God made it that way on purpose. And so verse 5 here points to this whole idea that we see from the beginning of the story to the end is a partnership between man and God. God designed this world that it would reach its full potential as God and man work together in partnership. It's just a wonderful theme. God is, and so then verse 5 goes on to tell us that God has done, sorry, verse 6 goes on to tell us that God does what only God can, which is waters the ground. A mist comes up, he does this first part. But the plants that need to grow here aren't going to grow until man does the part that God has left for him to do, which is work the ground. Let's just slow down on this one, just one more minute. This is so important. Because these days we're told over and over again, are we not, that people are the problem with the planet. Right? Humans are a parasite on planet Earth, we're kind of told, right? That's the whole doctrine that gets pushed at us so often from those who are rightly, perhaps, concerned about the environment. All humans do is cause problems and wreck stuff. And the world works best if people would just leave it alone. Isn't that a familiar idea these days? Just leave things to nature. And that's just not true. That's not the way God made things. And that's not even the way our experience tells us. I learned this a few years ago, really since coming to Nipawin, when we started to grow a garden, a vegetable garden in the backyard. And my wife started learning from some of you in this room, about how to grow things. And one of the things you realize, like take a tomato plant, for example. Okay, you just throw tomato seeds in the dirt and walk away, you're not going to end up with a whole lot. A tomato plant will reach its full potential as it is cared for by an intelligent, patient caretaker who learns the plant and studies it and tends it carefully. So have humans done a lot of damage to the world? Yeah, there's no question about that. But the alternative is not to just leave the world alone. The alternative to wrecking the world is going back to God's design, which is what he designed us to do, which is to take care of the world. He designed the ground to be taken care of by us. He designed this world to reach its full potential as people cultivate it. So this is the situation before Adam was created. God needed to water it. Man needed to work it. So verse 7 tells us, this is our second stop here this morning, about the creation. Okay, number 1 is the situation. Number 2, the creation. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. What an amazing contrast in this verse. Look at what we're made of. Dust from the ground. That's what Adam was made of. And yet look at what we're brought to life with God's very breath, right? The same breath that said, let there be light. And now this breath breathes into the dust and creates a living creature. This is a much more intimate view of creation than the first chapter, right? God did not say, let there be a man. He could have. But instead, we see God fashioning us almost by hand and is intimate, personal, bringing to life. Adam was made from the dirt. Do you know that you are still made from the dirt? The law of conservation of matter. But let me actually explain that to you, okay? How big were you as a baby? How big are you now? Where did all that extra material come from, right? There's more material here than there was when you were a baby. Where did that material come from? Well, the answer is it came from the food that you ate. That's literally like what happens, right? As our bodies digest food, our digestive system takes out the stuff we need and it uses that stuff to build cells. Okay. Now a lot of this comes from water, but you know, there's more than just water there. The material that makes up our body came from the food that we ate. Now, where did the material that makes up our food come from? So think again about a tomato, okay? You push a seed into the ground, and a little bit later, you have a tomato plant with tomatoes that you can eat. Where did that material come from? It came from the dirt. That's what a plant is, a factory that takes dirt and turns it into fruit and stems and leaves and that's what it is. A plant is just dirt. This is why you have to fertilize the dirt. This is why farmers rotate crops and all that, because when something grows out of the dirt, there's less left behind. So you have to put stuff back into the dirt so you can keep growing stuff out of the dirt, okay? So follow this here. Some of you are like, I get this, but maybe you don't. So food is dirt. You eat food. You become what you eat. You are made of dirt. Literally right now, the atoms that make up your body, the individual atoms that make up your cells were once dirt. And if the Lord tarries, they will once again be dirt. We are dust, just like Adam. But we're more than dust. We're dust that is alive because God has breathed into us life. There's just some wonderful mystery here. I could spend a lot of time on this and we're not going to, but human life itself, right? You just even look at development in the womb and where how it goes from two cells to life and just that whole process and then just being alive today and like human consciousness, the fact that we're able to think the way we are and we're aware of ourselves and all these things that are going on. This is what's called a problem in the realm of science today. Human consciousness is a big problem. We can't explain it. I've asked my atheist friends this question before. If what's going on inside your brain is just chemical reactions, because that's all it is, if there's nothing other than matter, then what's going on in your brain is just a bunch of chemical reactions. That's it. If what's going on in your brain is a bunch of chemical reactions, and if what's going on in my brain is a bunch of chemical reactions, how come we can understand each other? Like, you just think about that. And I've never gotten a straight answer from those who I've asked. And I'm summing up here actually some pretty complex philosophical problems. But the fact here is that human life, human existence, human consciousness is something that goes well beyond what science is able to explain. And I would assert that that's because human life is not just a result of chemical reactions. Rather, we were breathed to life by a creator. That's what we read, right? Earlier, you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. Psalm 139:13. And God made Adam. So, the situation, number two, the creation. Number three, the location. Verses 8 to 14 tell us about the location for Adam. Graham Goldsworthy is a theologian, and he's pointed out that as we trace out the story of the Bible, we very often see three things coming together. Number one, God's people. Number two, God's place. Number three, God's king. Those are three things that very often come together. God's people in God's place under God's king. God's plan is to have a people. His plan is always to have those people being cared for by a good king, whether that's David or himself. And his plan always involves a place. For Israel, it was the land of Israel. For us, it's the new creation that we're exiles waiting for. And for Adam, it was the Garden of Eden. That was the place that God prepared for him. That's when Jesus said, "Behold, I go prepare a place for you." That's not just a one-off. That's the pattern. God has a people, and God prepares for them a place. And for Adam, his place was the Garden of Eden. So what comes to your mind when you think about the Garden of Eden? Again, for me, it's influenced by kids' books and stuff like that. What I want to suggest, based on the description here and the clues we see in the rest of the Bible, we should view Eden as a mountain sanctuary, like an outdoor temple, where Adam, like a priest, ministered and met with God. Why do I say that? Well, let's start with the mountain thing. Why mountain? Well, verse 10 says, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. Okay, what makes rivers flow? Gravity. So the river's flowing out and splitting into four rivers. If we think in terms of topography, we get the idea that Eden was elevated. And mountain, don't think Rocky Mountains. You know, in the land of the Bible, they were much more modest. In, you know, kind of like us in Saskatchewan, you know, we have Moose Mountain, you know. That's sort of the idea that they would have with the mountain. Just an elevated place, a high place. And for them, a high place was where you went to meet with God. So this picture of Eden up high as the waters flowed down from it. There's also just significance here in the water flowing out of this place, okay? Where else do we see that in the Bible? Well, Ezekiel 47 gives us a picture of the new temple, and there's water flowing out of the temple. In Revelation 21 and 22, it talks about the New Jerusalem. There's no temple there because God is the temple. But then Revelation 22, 1 and 2 says that John sees the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, right? That's the temple, God and the Lamb. And from their throne flows a river through the middle of the street, also on either side of the river, the tree of life. Throughout the Bible, there's this picture of a river flowing out of a holy place where God's presence dwells. Eden, the temple, the New Jerusalem. Verse 9 talks about God filling the garden with every tree that's pleasant to the sight, good for food, and then the tree of life, tree of knowledge of good and evil, which we're going to hear more about in a couple weeks. Revelation 22 talks about the tree of life. In the temple and the tabernacle, there's the big golden lampstand that looked like a tree. Theologians understand that corresponds to the tree of life. What we see is that the temple and the tabernacle were really modeled after the Garden of Eden. Right? That's why, what's the decorations that we see in the temple and the tabernacle? We see pomegranates and a lot of this like living things, right? It's representation of a garden. And there's more that we're going to see in coming weeks, such as the angels guarding the presence guarding God's presence. But there's all these different connections here. And I've got some of the references in my notes here. Even just the rivers flow out of Eden, running through lands full of gold and onyx. Gold and onyx were used to build the temple and the tabernacle. So all of this taken together, it's maybe we shouldn't say that the Garden of Eden is like the temple and the tabernacle, but rather the temple and the tabernacle are modeled after the Garden of Eden, which reinforces this idea that the Garden of Eden was like a sanctuary, a holy place. We're going to read in chapter 3 about God coming to walk in the garden. Number 4, that's the location. We're going to come back to some of the significance of this later on. Number 4, the vocation. Okay, so we've seen situation, the creation, the location, which is the Garden of Eden. Number 4, the vocation. And by vocation, I mean the work that God called Adam to do. Verse 15, here it is. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Adam had a job, right? We've already seen this. He wasn't just swinging in a hammock. Adam had work to do. And that work was working and keeping the garden. There's 3 reasons why this is important for us to notice here. Okay, first one, there's work before sin. Work is not a bad thing. Work is a part of what it means to be human. It's one of the things we were created for. We hear an echo of this, Ephesians 2:10, that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, okay? Work is essential to what it means to be human. Number two, this reminds us of this theme of partnership, okay? Like we've already seen, God planted a garden, but he didn't design it to just work on its own. Rather, he designed it for Adam to work it and to keep it. This is the same, the word for work here is the same word used back in verse 5, which spoke about there being no man to work the ground, okay? Adam needed to till the ground to develop this garden to its full potential. He also needed to keep it, okay? Work it and keep it, verse 15. This word for keep speaks about careful watch, of taking care of something, even of guarding it, protecting it. So just think about that. Before the fall, things could happen that shouldn't happen. That's why Adam needed to guard and keep it, right? Things could happen, such as the garden growing in a way that it shouldn't. Or a wicked serpent slithering in, needing to be kicked out before it talked to his wife. Before the fall, things happened that shouldn't happen. And so Adam needed to not only work the garden, but to keep it, to keep careful watch over it, even to protect it. These two words, work and keep, are also important for the third reason, is that they speak to us about Adam's role as a priest. Okay, so we've already talked about these connections between the Garden of Eden and the tabernacle and then the temple. And what's interesting is that Numbers 3:7, speaking about the Levites and the tabernacle, says, they shall keep guard over him, that's Aaron working in the temple, they shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting, tabernacle, as they minister at the tabernacle. What do the Levites do with the tabernacle? They keep guard over it and they minister over it. Those are the exact same two words in the Hebrew language as what we see here in Genesis 2:15. What do the Levites do with the temple? They keep it and they work it. And there's actually several more passages where those two words are used. That was their job with the tabernacle. That was Adam's job with the garden. So this is one more kind of connection, right? That shows Adam as a priest working in this sanctuary, ministering to the Lord. And that was the vocation that he had been given. A priest gardener. Those of you who love gardening, rejoice. The original vocation. A priestly gardener in this royal park, mountain sanctuary, working and keeping it as he served the Lord there. Okay, those are the four stops. And now what we're going to do is we're going to consider two big truths, lessons, conclusions, however you want to put it, that we need to take away from here today. Why does all this matter? What does all this mean for you and I today? And what I want to do here is bring the conversation back to where we began. What does it mean to be a man? What makes a man a man? And I want to sum up our findings here by saying something that might surprise you, but I want to explain this. Being a man, at its heart, has to do with taking responsibility. So how do I get responsibility from this passage? I haven't used that word once. Am I just making stuff up? Well, no, think about it this way. Look what God did with Adam. He made him, and he put him in the garden, and evidently he told him, work it and keep it. And that was it. And then he expected Adam to get to work. From what we can see here, God didn't give Adam a little daily task list with every little thing broken out for him. Then you're going to, you know, prune the peach trees, and then you're going to... Rather, God just, here's a garden, Adam. And beyond that, right back to chapter one, here's a planet, subdue it. That's all he said. Have dominion, subdue it. Here's a garden, work it, keep it. And Adam had to take responsibility to figure out what that actually meant and then to do it. We see the exact same thing in the new era, the dawning of the new creation. In the book of Acts, Jesus told his disciples that they would receive power from on high, and then he said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Full stop. I mean, if I was the apostles, I'd be like, could I get a little bit more than that? Like, could I just get like even a 12-month plan? Like, could you help me out here? But no. You're going to be my witnesses here, 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 in the ends of the world. And what we see in the book of Acts is the apostles doing what Adam would have had to do in Genesis 2, is figure out what that means and then take responsibility and go do it. In the power of the Holy Spirit, which is something that was new and fresh, in a new and a fresh way, of course, in Acts that wasn't there in Genesis. But I would argue that based on this passage, based on this idea, and based on what we see many other places in the Bible, okay, I'm summing up a whole lot here, is that this is very close to the heart of what it means to be a man. Okay, Doug Wilson defined masculinity, and I just want to use his phrase here, as the glad assumption of responsibility. That is masculinity. The glad assumption of responsibility. You take responsibility for what God has asked you to be responsible for, and you make sure that it gets done. Now, what I'm pushing back here against is a real problem these days, which is men being passive. Men who never take any initiative. Men who need to be asked and even begged to do anything. Men who cannot be relied on to get the job done. Men who refuse to take risks, who have lost their sense of adventure. Men who are content to live small lives dominated by the glow of their device screens. And this is not who we were built to be. Men were built to be responsibility takers. We were meant to be risk takers. And that's the reason for testosterone, right? You know, testosterone makes men, in general, more inclined to take risks. And that's because God built us that way on purpose. Because when God built a man, he was building the kind of person who could look out on an unfinished planet that needed subduing and a garden that needed working and keeping and would say, okay, let's do this, right? This would require risks to be taken, trying some things, making mistakes, learning from them, and trying again. And this would be the way that Adam would take the initiative and finish the work that God had started and God had given to him. I think this is one of the reasons why men are so drawn to the American West and the Wild West stories and the cowboy stories, which to this day continue to do something to us. Because in the West, it tapped into this thing because you looked at a land that needed subduing, where the rule of law was not strong in every place, and where there was so much to discover and so much to figure out. And there's something in the heart of a man that goes, yeah, let's do this. God built the kind of person who would do that. Dads, teach your boys to be responsible. I had to learn responsibility in some pretty tough ways because I didn't have a relationship with my dad most of the years that I was growing up. And some of those experiences that were so valuable happened when other men weren't afraid to tell me that they were disappointed in my performance. So some of the most important lessons I learned, when guys told me that what I had done was not good enough, but that I could do better. Dads, don't be afraid to summon your boys to something bigger than everybody's a winner. And all men here today, I hope, and listening, watching, I hope you hear in this passage a summons to gladly assume responsibility. Now let's zoom in the picture here a little bit, right? Because how was Adam to assume responsibility? And it starts here in this passage with this idea of working and keeping, right? That was the specific way that he was to be responsible for this garden, right? Working and keeping it. Adam didn't have the freedom to just say, I don't actually like this garden, chop it down, start something else. His responsibility had parameters within God's design. And then within that design, he took responsibility and initiative to work it and to keep it. And I think this is a really helpful way of thinking about what it means to take responsibility as a man. Rick Phillips wrote this great book called The Masculine Mandate. And in it, he argues that work and keep is a great way of summing up the work that God calls men to do in every area of our life. We work and we keep. We till the soil. We care for the garden. We develop and we defend. Dads, this is your work in your home, and I don't mean your house, although that's true, right? Think about working and keeping, just the physical structure, the lawn, right? So all that's there, but I mean your home. Like dads, do you work and keep the hearts of your children, right? Do you develop and nurture them? Do you protect them? Do you work and keep the heart of your wife if you're married, pursuing her growth and stomping on any snake who would threaten her? It's probably not hard to think, man, about your job, the work that you do, and how working and keeping are really helpful ways of thinking about the different aspects of the mission that we have. Now, we're in church this morning, so let me ask, men, do you work and keep your church? Are you interested in the spiritual growth of the other people in your church? Are you playing your part in keeping your church, standing guard to protect it against false teaching or gossip or slander or grumbling or all of the other sneaky ways that Satan slithers in to oppose the work of God? Adam's working and keeping, never forget, happened in the context of a temple, essentially. That's what I've been trying to show here. Adam was a priest created for a relationship with God. I was thinking about it this week. If we were to say, list the five people that first come to mind who would say something like, I've really been growing in my relationship with God. And if we're honest, wouldn't most of those five people on that list probably be women? And women, I'm not saying anything bad about you, but I'm saying, why don't men talk that way more? Right? It gets this whole, again, Hollywood tough guy idea that we do need to get rid of. That this, relationship with God business, this being moved by the gospel business is womanly. And that's just a lie. Men, take responsibility for your relationship with God. Work and keep like a priest. One of the happiest memories for me from 2019, right in the middle of this whole cultural conversation, was in our small group. And we had just, on Sunday, had just studied 1 Timothy 2:8, which says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray. And we studied that passage and it says, yeah, like it's not just a generic people. It's like, no, Paul's saying, I want the men to take the lead in praying. And we talked about it in our small group. And one of the happiest things that happened going forward from that week was that when we would go to pray together as a small group, the men prayed first. Can you believe that? That actually happened. And it was awesome. So good. Men, if you know Christ, you are priests by creation and by salvation, right? Think about this verse from 1 Peter 2. But you, men, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That is not just a verse for women. That's for you, men. So let me sum this whole first part up here that we've been seeing here about responsibility, about working and keeping. Okay. What if you were Adam? Dropped in the middle of a brand new world. There's no one around you to ask, what do I do next? A world that needs subduing, a garden that needs working and keeping, a God to know. And what would you have to do? What kinds of decisions would you need to make? What kind of risks would you need to take? What kinds of initiative would you need to have? Answer those questions and then go do that today. Let me sum this up with a quote. This is from a guy I used to go to church with, and he gave his testimony at a men's event. And his testimony was about how he had spent the first several years of his marriage walking in laziness, but how he was really challenged that Satan wanted his family. And that struck a chord of competitiveness in him, holy competitiveness. And he said, I'm not going to let Satan have my family. And he said this, he said, I wish I could stand up here and tell you guys that I'm nailing it, that I've got this all figured out, but the truth is it's a battle, and sometimes laziness is winning. But I'm fighting back because the stakes are too high not to. And God has been very gracious to me. He's been growing me in spite of my weaknesses. He continues to teach me that he has given me incredibly great responsibility and that I need to take ownership of that responsibility. I'm responsible for my spiritual development, not my pastor's. I'm responsible for the health of my marriage, not my wife. I'm responsible to teach and guide my children, not the church. I'm responsible for the vitality of the church, not just the strong leaders. I'm responsible to influence the people around me, not somebody else. Men, that is pure 100% undistilled manliness. That's it, right there. So be like that, men. Be like my friend there. Be like Adam. Joyfully, gladly assume responsibility. That's our first big conclusion, our first big lesson. The second one is a little bit quicker than this, and it goes like this. Don't be like Adam. I've just told you to be like Adam, right? But here's number two, is don't be like Adam. Because you all know what happened to Adam and how badly he failed. And if you try and go out in your own strength to go be responsible, you're going to fail just as much as he did. On your own, you can't be like Adam. On your own, you can't do this. And you're not, we don't even start where Adam started. We start in this place of fallen brokenness and sin. And every man from that point on has failed, just like Adam, except for one. Christ, the true and better Adam, Son of God and Son of Man, who, when tempted in the garden, never yielded, never sinned. And the glorious truth is that in Christ, you can do better than just be like Adam. You can be like Christ. God is making men and women, but I'm talking to you men here, God is making men to be like Jesus. That's the plan, right? Romans 8, 28 and 29. We were chosen, and he's working all things for good so that Jesus would be the firstborn among many brothers. And of course, women, that includes you. But again, men, feel that. Okay. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. 1 Corinthians 15:49. And we don't need to wait for heaven for this to happen, right? Ephesians 2 tells us to put off the old self and to put on the new self. That word is actually man. Put off the old man. Adam, take Adam off like clothes and put on the new man, who is Christ. So yes, men, be responsible, work and keep, be a priest, take initiative, but do that in Christ, right? This starts by coming to Jesus for forgiveness. This starts by receiving his righteousness as a gift. This starts with being born again and having his Holy Spirit empower us to put off our sinful man and to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and to go work and keep for his honor, not our ego. Now, before we end here, ladies, I really hope you don't feel left out this morning. Now, I know that as I say that, many of you are like, oh, of course not, right? Because many of you want nothing more than for the men in your life to be men. Gladly assuming responsibility for the sake of everyone around them. Because when a man assumes responsibility, when he puts on the heavy backpack and marches out in front to go take the bullets for the people behind him, the women around him flourish. Beyond this, ladies, I hope you don't feel left out, because next week it's all about Eve. So we're going to get there. And I hope you know this work of working and keeping, Adam couldn't do it by himself, right? And that's where next week comes in. This business of putting off the old man and putting on the new man, this is for all of us, right? In Christ, there is neither slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. So this is for all of us in many ways. I get to the end of this message, and we're at the end here, and I feel like there's so many threads that I still want to pull on. There's so much more to say. How do we wrap this all up together? And I don't know of any better way than just to end by looking at Jesus, right? The perfect man that we can all safely gather around. The man who took responsibility for what wasn't his mess to clean up, but he came and he saved us and he's coming again. And he's shaping us to be like him. So we're going to end here by not singing about ourselves, by not singing about Adam, who was just the shadow, but by singing about the reality, Christ, the true and the better Adam. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that the men who have heard these words would feel the tug from your Holy Spirit, that wherever they're at, that they would carry the responsibility that you've given to them, gladly assuming it for the sake of those around them. And that no matter who we are, no matter what terrible examples we've seen, no matter what we've been surrounded by, no matter the ways that we've been let down by those who should have done so much better, that you would find us this morning looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, the true and better Adam, the perfect man, who's never let us down, who keeps us and protects us, and who's coming back for his bride. And Jesus, I pray that you would do through these words whatever you want to do in the hearts and the lives of your people. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.